We are continuing our study of the Gospel according to John in evening worship, and tonight looking at the end of chapter 13. So chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. I invite you to turn with me to that passage. Right in the middle of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, John's version, his perspective on the things that Jesus focused upon on the night that he was betrayed. So John 13, verses 31 through 38. Give your attention now to the Word of God. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, there are a number of things packed into these eight verses, but I think that we could say there is really one unifying theme. There's a thread that runs throughout the passage, and that is this idea that Jesus is leaving. Jesus is soon going to be physically separated from his disciples. And this is going to continue to be a point of emphasis up through chapter 17, because Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure from their midst. Now, of course, he also assures them in the very next chapter that he is going to continue to be present with them in a sense. He is going to be with them through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he will send upon them. But as far as his physical presence on earth is concerned, that came to an end. It came to an end 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended back to his Father in heaven. But before all of that took place, Jesus gave the disciples instructions about how he wants them and us to live while he is physically separated from us. Now, as we study this text this evening, we're going to focus upon three things that it teaches us about this theme of the absence of Christ. First of all, we'll see that Jesus' glorification resulted in his physical absence from the earth. And then second, we'll look at what Jesus says to his disciples about how we ought to live in his absence. And then third, we'll consider one example of what can happen when Christians are impatient with Christ's absence. So our text begins with Jesus addressing his disciples after Judas has departed to carry out his betrayal. And Jesus responds to Judas's departure by saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, I just want to call your attention briefly to the fact that Jesus once again uses his most frequently used self-designation here. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, it's sometimes assumed that the title Son of God, which is sometimes used in the Gospels to refer to Christ, but far less frequently than Son of Man, that Son of God refers to Jesus' divine nature, and Son of Man refers to his human nature. You may have heard somebody say something like that. And that's not quite correct, actually. Actually, both are messianic titles, and Son of Man especially is drawn from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, and the figure there is quite clearly a divine figure. He rides on the clouds, and in the Old Testament, there's only one person who rides on the clouds. That is God, Yahweh himself. So instead, I think a more helpful way of understanding the nuances of these terms. And by the way, the reason why Jesus preferred Son of Man, it's generally agreed, the reason why he preferred that title over Son of God was because Son of Man was a messianic title. It has that background in Daniel, but it wasn't really in widespread use in the first century. And so it allowed Jesus to pour his own content into it, basically, and prevented him prevented other people from defining what he should look like as Messiah, because there were the other messianic titles, the Christ, for example. Those people had a lot of preconceptions about who the Christ would be. And so Jesus, I think, preferred Son of Man because it allowed him to really fill this title with his own content. But anyways, here's an explanation from commentator Herman Ritterboss. He says, the Son of God refers specifically to Christ's pre-existent personal relation to God, so the second member of the Trinity, while the Son of Man refers to the eschatological salvation historical function and mandate Christ has been given by God. Son of God, though, also, in some ways, Son of God, you think of that being a Davidic messianic title, especially in Psalm 2. You can see even there's a human component to that title, too. So it's not as clear-cut, it is interesting that when we see Jesus using these titles. Well, Jesus' words in verse 32 here are spoken at a point when he sees the cross quite clearly looming in front of him. And yet he's speaking about being glorified here. So what's happened here is, remember at the end of last week's passage, it said that Judas went out after he had received the morsel, and it was night. So the night into which Judas has just gone out marks the end of the day in which Jesus must do the work that the Father has given him to do. Remember, Jesus said, as long as it is day, we need to do the works that the Father has given me to do. That day has come to an end at this point. But it's interesting that Jesus refers to this as the moment of his glorification. It might seem odd, and yet we do see Jesus using this kind of language elsewhere in this gospel. It's an ironic kind of glorification. But especially back in chapter 12, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then he immediately added these words of explanation to make it clear what kind of glorification he's talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he clearly sees his death on the cross as being kind of bound up with his glorification. And really, when you think about it, that makes sense, because you can't really separate out Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. They're all bound up together. Even though they are distinct from one another, they can't be separated from each other. So it would make sense that the cross kind of gets drawn in as Jesus is talking about his glorification. Now, in one sense, you know, in our shorter catechism, for example, when it talks about Christ's two estates, his estate of humiliation and his estate of glorification, we tend to think of the cross as really the point of greatest humiliation for Christ. And that's certainly true. But there is a sense, and this is really what John seems to emphasize, there is a sense in which it's the transition to his glorification, or even perhaps the beginning of his exaltation. It was through being lifted up on the cross that he fulfilled the glorious mission for which God sent him into the world. Well, the second thing that Jesus says about his glorification at the cross is that God is glorified in him. And this echoes what the Lord said about his messianic servant in Isaiah 49. Listen to these verses. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So Jesus, of course, as the Messiah, is the servant from Isaiah's prophecy. He is the true Israel, the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be. He is the servant who brings glory to God by perfectly carrying out God's plan to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. So Jesus' death brought glory to God because the cross simultaneously demonstrated God's amazing love and his perfect justice. And the cross displays God's glory because it is God's power unto salvation. So God is glorified in Jesus at the cross. Then the third thing that Jesus says about his glorification on the cross is that it will cause God to glorify him in himself. In other words, Jesus is not only glorified in the cross, but also in what happened after the cross, in his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand in heaven. And the Apostle Paul really calls our attention to this in that great passage in Philippians 2. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, having said these things about the cross as his ironic glorification, Jesus then tells the disciples that this is going to result in his departure from their midst. He says this, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am, you cannot come. So Jesus knows what's going to happen after the cross. He knows he's going to be raised. He knows that he will soon, after that, ascend back to his Father in heaven. So his glorification, in a sense, the first step towards it begins with his being lifted up on the cross, but it culminates in his being lifted up to be seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, as the writer of Hebrews says. So what all of that tells us, and the doctrine of ascension is actually very, very important for us. That's why it's included in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. It's an essential component of our faith. Jesus has already entered into his estate of glory, and he has done so as a human being, as one who is the God-man. That means our human nature is already glorified. Yeah, he is glorified. He has a human nature, and it has been glorified. He was raised from the dead with an incorruptible body, a body that is perfect and fit for eternal glory. He is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, as Paul says in his letters. And Jesus is currently at God's right hand, where he's making intercession on our behalf. It's one of the reasons, especially, why the ascension is so important for us. So we have not yet been glorified, but we will be one day if we belong to Christ. But for as long as we live in this present age, even though we're spiritually united to Christ, we are physically separated from him. While he has entered into the estate of glory already, we're not yet there. We're still in the estate of cross-bearing discipleship. Now, this brings us then to the second part of the passage, looking at verses 34 and 35. And here, Jesus explains what this life of cross-bearing discipleship is to look like. And he tells the disciples that he's giving them a new commandment, the commandment that you love one another. Now, when we read that, you know, one of the first questions that should come to mind is, wait a minute, in what sense can this be called a new commandment? After all, the Old Testament talks about this sort of thing. The Old Testament commands God's people to love one another. For example, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how could Jesus say that this was a new commandment when it's something that had been there all along? Well, I think we gain insight into this when we look at John's first epistle, because there's a section there in chapter 2 where he's saying the same sorts of things here, and I think expounding upon what Jesus is saying. Listen to 1 John 2:7-10. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So John says, you know, it's kind of, in one sense, it's an old commandment. In another sense, it's a new commandment. And you notice that he says that this new commandment, the thing that makes it new, is the fact that it's true in him, in Christ, and true in us, in Christ's people. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means is it's true in Jesus because Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law of love by laying down his life to secure our salvation. That's what makes the new commandment new. When we place our trust in Christ for salvation, the law no longer hangs over us as a requirement that we need to meet in order to obtain God's blessings. We're set free from the law in a covenantal sense, as we've been seeing in our study of Galatians. Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And because of that, the law of love is now true in us. It's now written on our hearts under the new covenant. And it's something that we want to follow out of gratitude and because we see that it is good. And we're not paralyzed in attempting to do so because we're not under the law as a covenant anymore. Now, another thing to note about the love of which Jesus is speaking is that it is to be patterned after the love that he has extended to us. You know, we've been saying that we would be gravely mistaken if we thought of Jesus only as an example for us. That is not the primary thing. He is our Savior, first and foremost. But he is an example for us also, secondarily. And that is what he emphasizes here. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And really, that's something that we ought to spend time pondering. We ought to think about, you know, how has Jesus expressed his love for us? Well, he did so by laying down his life for our sake. He died for us, literally. And even more than that, he endured the wrath of God. He endured hell, as it were, for us. And really, in a sense, we can't endure hell for other people, but we can sacrifice for other people. And that's the kind of love that Jesus calls us to have for his people, if we're his disciples. We're called to die to self, to look not only to our own concerns and interests, but also to the concerns and interests of others. I think it's also very important for us to remember that Jesus, in giving these instructions here, he tells his disciples, love one another. Love one another. He's speaking to a group of Christians there. Remember, not even Judas is there anymore at this point. He's already left. Love one another. So this is not a command to love everybody in general. It's a command to love our fellow Christians in particular. Now, of course, there are plenty of other Bible passages that teach us that we should love all people. We should even love our enemies. Of course we should. And this passage doesn't cancel out those other passages. But what it does show us is that our primary obligation is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And really, that makes good sense, doesn't it? That's kind of the way life works. You know, we're to love everybody and be concerned about other people's welfare, but we have a greater obligation to seek the welfare of our own family members, don't we? To make sure they're provided for. In fact, if you had a father who spent his whole paycheck, you know, providing for the needs of everybody in town and neglecting his children, he's not a good father, is he? He's irresponsible. So, just as we have a greater obligation toward our family members, and we could also, just to give another example, the same thing is true as far as, a nation is concerned, right? We have a greater obligation to look after the interests of our nation, people that live with us, our fellow citizens. It doesn't mean that we ignore the concerns of other nations, but that's not as high a priority, is it? So we have a greater obligation towards those who are closest to us. In the same sense, and really in the ultimate sense, we have a greater obligation toward our spiritual family in Christ than we do to anyone else. Your relationship with your fellow Christians, remember, is going to endure into all eternity. And because every Christian is united to Christ, you express your love for Christ by loving his people. Jesus explains that in his parable of the sheep and the goats, by the way, where he says that the care that we extend to his people, to the least of these my brothers, and by that, he's not talking about the poor of the world in general. He's talking about believers there. But the love that's extended to his people is care and love that he counts as extended to him because of the union that exists between him and his people. Now, the last thing that Jesus says about the love that we are to extend to our fellow believers is that it is the mark by which the world will recognize us as his followers. Now, it's true that Christians do not always do a very good job at loving one another. Our love is far from perfect. But that shouldn't cause us to disregard the many examples of Christian love that we can see in the body of Christ. There are times when that love is on brilliant display. And it's something that can adorn the gospel in the eyes of the world. This was famously noted by Tertullian, a Christian theologian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. He wrote of how the pagans of his day marveled at the love that Christians had for one another. And remember, this is in a context of pretty intense persecution at times towards the church. But pagans would say, according to Tertullian, "See how they love one another, how they're ready even to die for one another." Well, that's what our Lord Jesus wants the world to be saying about the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in this congregation and for our fellow Christians all throughout the world. And really, also when you think about dying, being ready to die for one another, of course, we would hopefully want to literally do that, but probably not going to have a lot of opportunities to do that in your lifetime. And if you do, you'll just have one, right? So I think that there's a more regular sense in which we need to be dying for one another. It's a daily thing. We need to be sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others, laying down our lives for them. But J.C. Ryle puts it well. He says, "Let us take heed that this well-known Christian grace is not merely a notion in our heads, but a practice in our lives. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. Yet if we mean anything When we profess to have charity and love toward all men, it ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, our bearing and our doing, our behavior at home and abroad, our conduct in every relation of life. Especially, it ought to show itself forth in all our dealing with other Christians. We should regard them as brethren and sisters and delight to do anything to promote their happiness. Well, that then brings us to the third part of the passage, verses 36 through 38. And here we see an example of what can happen when Christians are impatient about Christ's absence. I think that's what we see with Peter here. Peter is not willing to rest content in doing what Jesus has told him to do. He ignores what Jesus has just said about the new commandment, and he fixates on what Jesus has said about how they can't go where he's going. And Peter wants to know where Jesus is going because he wants to participate in the glory of which Jesus is speaking. Peter wants his best life now, basically, right? That's what he's looking for. Well, in reply, Jesus explains that it's not for Peter to follow now, but that he will do so later. And I think that that is a prophecy of the fact that Peter will eventually die as a martyr for Christ. But that was still many years in the future. Now is not the time for that. Peter actually would not be able to take the path that Jesus was about to take because Jesus is the trailblazer. Jesus has to first travel that path alone because of his distinctive role as the Messiah, as the Savior of his people. And so, as Herman Ritterboss explains, the disciples' following will only take them on the road that Jesus has first traveled alone and has thus made passable for them. Well, in spite of what Jesus says initially in response to Peter, Peter's devotion causes him to persist and to swear that he is going to lay down his life for Jesus. Now, in saying this, Peter is, I think we could say he's identifying himself as what we might describe as a radical disciple, a radical believer. He is sold out for Christ. He is on fire for the Lord. That's what he's expressing here. He's going to do great things for God. Well, sadly, as Jesus points out, and as events will prove, Peter was overestimating himself. And not only that, but he got things backwards. He thought that being a follower of Christ is first and foremost about what he could do for Jesus. But in reality, it's the other way around. Being a Christian is first and foremost about what Jesus does for us. But Peter, I think we could say, stands as an example of a tendency that emerges again and again all throughout church history. It's this tendency to be impatient and discontented with following Jesus' instructions about discipleship in the context of ordinary life. It's the tendency to insist that you've got to do something big. You've got to do something extraordinary for Jesus. That's really how the monastic movement got started in the Middle Ages. You know, once it got easy to be a Christian after the conversion of Constantine, there's no more persecution. Well, now who are the heroes of the faith, right? You know, there's nobody dying for their faith now. What do we need to do? Well, we need to have some really sold-out people. And that's what the monks were. But, you know, that same tendency can be seen today in many of the calls for Christians to serve the Lord in radical ways. There's all kinds of books, you know, with that in their title, the word radical. It's really quite something. Now, of course, it's not, you know, we don't want to belittle the fact that sometimes Christians make extraordinary sacrifices, and there are very inspiring stories, and we certainly can learn from those and be inspired by them. But it is problematic when people begin to think that the only way a person can be a really faithful Christian is if they do something extraordinary for Jesus. Because not everyone can. I mean, what does the word mean, right? Extraordinary. It means it's not ordinary. It doesn't happen very often. But also, that mindset causes people to neglect the call to live as a disciple of Christ in the midst of our ordinary responsibilities that aren't all that flashy. The ordinary Christian life doesn't seem to have a lot of earth-shaking significance. It doesn't garner a lot of attention. But we need to remember that ordinary day-to-day life is the context in which we are to live out the command that Jesus has given in this passage, the command to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And so we can be encouraged as we think about our ordinary duties, our ordinary responsibilities, the encouragement, the help, the example that you give to your fellow believers makes a difference. It's very significant. And also your faithful witness and your godly life before your unbelieving neighbors is very important. It does make a difference. Well, Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial shows us that Peter was guilty really of pride here. He was overestimating himself. Now, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, that Peter does display some bravery in what transpires at Jesus' arrest. You know, he used a sword to defend Jesus at that point. And yet, as one commentator puts it, Peter was not ready to stand for Christ when all seemed lost. Now, he's ready to fight when I think he's probably thinking, now Jesus is going to call for those angels, you know, and I'm going to lead the charge here or something like that. But when it didn't look like there was any chance of success, then he distanced himself from Jesus. He denied Jesus three times just as Jesus predicted. And so Peter serves as a warning to each of us. He reminds us that, you know, we never know how we're going to respond. When the pressure is on, when that moment comes, we never know how far we might fall. That should keep us very humble. We might think that we're going to do great things for the Lord. We might think that we will take a stand, but we need to remember that the Lord knows our hearts far better than we do. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. After all, if we forget about how weak we really are, we will forget that we do have to rely upon Christ alone as our source of strength. Now, another thing I think we should note, though, in considering this passage is that actually we can derive a lot of comfort from Peter's failure here. Peter denied the Lord because of cowardice. And, you know, it's very ironic, isn't it? Because it's the exact opposite of what he declares about himself in this passage. He boasts that he'll lay down his life for Jesus. But when he's actually confronted with the possibility, it's not even the probability that that's going to happen, just the mere possibility, even just associating himself with Jesus in any way, he denies Jesus three times, even taking an oath to do so. But we should note that Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure in this passage comes right after his prediction of someone else's failure, Judas' betrayal, right? And that fact, I think, invites us to draw some comparisons between these two men. Both of those disciples failed Jesus, but there was a crucial difference. As Jesus explained earlier in this chapter, the difference was that Peter was already clean. His sins were already forgiven. He needed to be restored and he needed to be reassured after his failure, but he wasn't lost. And the reason why he wasn't lost, as Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, is because though Satan had asked to sift him as wheat, Jesus prayed for him. Jesus interceded for him. And Jesus' intercession is always effective. And again, that's one of the reasons why it's such a comfort for us to know that the ascended Christ is at God's right hand, interceding for us right now. Well, in one way or another, we could say that every Christian is like Peter. Every Christian fails. Maybe not, you know, as gloriously as Peter did in this instance, and in God's grace, you know, our failures aren't written in Holy Scripture. But just as Peter's failure did not result in his condemnation, neither do our failures result in our condemnation. We do need to have our consciences cleansed when we sin, of the polluting effect that sin still has in our lives. We need to be subjectively reassured that we're reconciled to God after we've come under conviction for sin. But Jesus doesn't leave his sheep to wallow in misery and despair, not even when we fail him in ways that we could never have foreseen. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that we have these two examples, Judas and Peter. I think that one writer has said somewhere that God gave us the example of Peter so that we wouldn't lose heart when we fail. But he also gave us the example of Judas so that we wouldn't be presumptuous and foolish. So again, bringing everything together to conclude, Jesus is physically absent from this world. He's not here right now. And, you know, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, the church is Jesus' presence in the world right now. Instead of Jesus, we get the church. What a lousy trade, right? If that were really true, goodness. But we should not think that we can somehow make up for his absence by living this life of radical discipleship. That's not the point. No, as Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure from the world, his last words were not, "Do something great for me, something that is so impressive that it forces the world to take notice." He didn't say that. It's, you know, even if we were able to do something spectacular, well, what did the world do to Jesus when he did spectacular things, right? Why would we think that the world would treat us any different? But instead, Jesus' last words were simply, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." So love that is truly patterned after the love of Christ, the love Christ has for his own, is not flashy. It doesn't call attention to itself. And it's not about choosing how and when you're going to give of yourself in sacrificial ways. It's really about the sacrifices that you don't choose. The ones that confront you in day-to-day life among those who are closest to you. So the life of love to which Jesus calls us isn't glorious. And really that shouldn't surprise us because we're not in the state of glory yet. But of course we should never lose sight of the fact that a day is coming when we will be in that state. As Jesus told Peter in this chapter, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now," he will say in the very next chapter, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And that is our great hope. Amen.